In this session, we're going to consider in more detail Matthew 24, verse 32, through the end of chapter 25. In verses 32 through 35, we have timing advice for the tribulation saints. And they are to expect consummation in their own generation. How do you recognize that it's near? Verse 32 to 33. The tender leaves show that summer is near. In other words, the preceding events in the chapter, the sum total of these things show that summer is near. He's at the doors. Now, what passes and what is permanent? Verses 34 and 35. It is absolutely certain this generation will not pass until all is fulfilled. Verse 34. It uses the same basic roots, same basic words, to contrast the reliability of Christ's words, that my word will not pass away. And so it's emphasizing the absolute certainty that all will be fulfilled before that generation passes off the scene. This generation will not pass till all these things are fulfilled. You can compare the parallel paragraph in Luke 21, verse 28 to 33. Notice this paragraph here and the one in Luke do not appear in the AD 70 section, but in the section regarding the day of the Lord, the day of great tribulation. And as in Matthew 24, verse 42 to 51, this is immediately followed by the material on spiritual watchfulness. Luke 21, verse 34 to 36. Watch, be careful, guard your heart, Luke says. And here it talks about watchfulness. So we have a contrast, the physical universe contrasted with Christ's words. We tend to look at this physical universe as very stable. We walk on it, we do things, we move back and forth, we look at the stars, it looks like it's just there. And he says, that's just temporary. It's going to pass away. But my words will never pass away. Now notice the focus. In Matthew 24, we have a focus on Israel. You know, the abomination of desolation in the holy place, Judea, the Sabbath day, and a focus on the nations. And that corresponds to the two purposes of the tribulation. To bring crushing experiences against national Israel, to bring the nation to repentance, and God's judgment on the nations. And it's also an encouragement for saints living during that time. The time is short. It will all be concluded in your generation. And so for this excruciatingly most difficult time in world history, Christ gives special encouragement. The terrible tribulation events are a beacon to the believers in that situation. Because they can see, oh, we're checking off the list. Christ's coming is going to be soon. His coming in glory will immediately follow the definite sequence that the believer in that era will be able to see. That brings us to chapter 24, verse 36 through 25:30. The timing advice for the church saints is always live so to be ready for a rapture that could happen at any moment. We have a new structure, a new section beginning at verse 36. The purpose of this section, Jesus is addressing the disciples' question, when will these things happen? Now, he had been giving them background so they would know what the tribulation period is like, and then he proceeds to the timing. So, verse 36 acts like a heading to a lengthy section, the timing of the Master's coming. You don't know the day or the hour. And that's a contrast to verse 33, he is at the doors. He emphasizes that no one knows the timing of his coming. Now, the summary paragraph, verses 34 to verses 36 to 44. I want you to see a chiasm here. Verse 36 says, the day and hour no one knows. Then verse 44b down to the bottom says, the hour you do not expect. Then coming down from the top, the coming of the Son of Man, verse 37. And down at the bottom, verse 44a, the Son of Man is coming. And then you have destruction, verse 39, the flood took them all away. And verse 43, destruction, the house is broken into. And right in the middle, you have this sudden selective judgment of individuals, verses 40 to 41, and the focus, watch, prepare now. You've got to be ready. And you do not know the hour the Lord is coming. Prepare now, because it'll happen suddenly. You see, an unknown timing. And at his coming, there is no time to repair. Just like Lot's wife, there was no time to prepare. Her heart wasn't like it should be, and so she thought it didn't matter if she disregarded what God said and looked back. Those who are unprepared will have great loss. It'll be like the unbelievers whom the flood took away. It'll be like the householder whose house is burglarized. In fact, three following parables illustrate this fundamental fact. The brutal slave, the five foolish virgins, and the lazy slave. And what do you have with the lazy slave? When he comes, there's no time to prepare. The brutal slave, when he's misbehaving, all of a sudden he's caught. And the five foolish virgins, when they didn't go in, they weren't ready, they couldn't get oil to go in. Verse 36 to 44, he compares with the days of Noah. There is utter surprise at his coming. No one knows the day and hour of that day, verse 36. Neither men or angels or even the Son of God. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Jesus, during his period of humiliation, apparently did not know the day or hour when he was coming back. Now I believe he knows now. But Jesus laid aside knowledge when he became incarnate for our sakes. Now remember, Jesus was the second perfect man that walked on the earth. Adam was perfect the day he was created, but he fell. And Jesus is the second perfect man. Jesus had access to the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus had the full communion with God. He had the fellowship of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit. And Jesus himself, being the perfect man, the God-man, the one with all these credentials, he himself did not know the day or the hour. Isn't it absolutely ridiculous if any human being in this era who has fallen and has limitations of all kinds thinks that he can calculate by looking at the scriptures what the day is going to be? And the people have tried to do that again and again and again. I believe one of the reasons this verse is in here is to show that that is absolutely impossible. Jesus in the flesh, in this earth, he did not know. And don't you ever kid yourself into thinking you will be able to figure it out. Men who do that are foolishly ascribing more wisdom to themselves than our Lord had when he walked on this earth. Now, why is it unknown? Verses 37 to 39. He says, for, he's given a reason, for as in the days of Noah, Christ's coming will be just like the days of Noah. And it shows that Jesus is speaking of the days before the flood, verse 38. Normal activity as if nothing was impending doom. Eating, drinking, marrying. Ordinary activities on this earth that are necessary for life on this earth. The life of complacency. We're just doing what we feel like. Not thinking about there's a God in heaven that you someday are going to have to face. And that continued until when? Verse 38. Until the day when Noah entered the ark. When he entered that place of safety, they had no idea. I can imagine they were just scoffing. What a joke. He's been building that boat all the time. Those animals went in there. He went in there. I wonder how soon he'll come out. They probably were joking. And all of a sudden, the rain fell. The flood came and took them all away. So shall it also be at the coming of the Son of Man, verse 39. Ordinary activities with no thought of impending doom. Wouldn't you say that's the picture of our society? Doing their ordinary stuff. Then, verse 40 to 41, Jesus immediately talks of one taken and the other left. The examples he gives shows how the coming will be a sudden interruption of ordinary activity. One of two men in the field taken, the other left. One of two women grinding at the mill taken, and the other left. This cannot refer to sudden judgment of the wicked at the end of the tribulation, because the judgment comes as no surprise if it's a taking away at the end of the tribulation. Men's hearts are failing themselves for fear regarding the things coming on the earth, according to Luke 21, 26. In fact, in Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17, men cry for rocks and mountains, not wanting to see the face of the one seated on the throne. They've already seen enough to know that God is the source of their troubles, and they fear what's coming. In fact, as the early judgments fall there in Revelation 6, they recognize that no one will be able to stand the great day of the Ram, the great day of the Lamb's wrath. And we noticed earlier in one of the sessions about the two verbs for taken. The one means take away, and the other means take with, or receive in that sense, take with. And many times when people look at this passage, they fail to account for those two different words. And the key is not, oh, here are two words that means take. The key is the picture of the whole paragraph, when clearly Noah is the one who's taken to safety, the believer's taken to safety, and the wicked are the ones that are left, who are taken away in judgment. This fits with the rapture delivering the church saints from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It says there that Jesus, the one who delivers us, and the word there is specifically deliver or rescue. This is the wrath that comes. The wrath that comes on the earth. In other words, at the time of the tribulation, that is God's wrath coming to the earth. This is not the wrath which will be poured out on those who inhabit the lake of fire. Because that wrath does not come. That wrath is wrath that people go to. They have irrevocably chosen to exist apart from God, and at that future time, the lake prepared for the devil is the only place apart from God's fullness and glory. And so they go to that place of wrath. The wrath to come that we're spared from as a church is the wrath that comes on the earth, namely during the tribulation events found in the book of Revelation. Verse 42, the utter folly of being unprepared. The summary is, watch. Now, why is watching necessary? It's because you do not know the day the Lord is coming. So the only safe course is to be ready at all times. When I was a teenager, I liked to play ping pong. And I finally discovered a way to guarantee that I would always win. It's really very simple. All you have to do is always be 1 point ahead of your opponent. And eventually, he'll make a mistake and you will be 2 points ahead of your opponent. That's all you need. If you can just stay 1 point ahead of your opponent all the time. Do you see what that's like? It's like being ready all the time. If you want to be ready when Christ comes, the way to do it is what? Get ready right now. And continue to be walking with Christ. Now, why is watching necessary? You don't know the day your Lord is coming. So the only safe course is to be ready at all times. Now, what does watching mean? It doesn't mean that every morning you get up and look at the sky. I'm watching for Christ to return. It's not a vague looking at the sky. I remember one time we were out in the West, in New Mexico, and we met an old lady who was in her 80s, still driving a Datsun pickup around on washboard roads so she could go back to Hogan's and read Navajo scriptures to the Indians. And eventually she got so elderly she couldn't do that anymore, and so she went to a nursing home in Indiana, and our family visited her in the nursing home. And as we went out to the van, she went outside with us, and we looked up and we saw this beautiful blue sky. Didn't have clouds in it. And she said, you know, some people say, well, he couldn't come today because he's coming with clouds. She said, I always thought he'd make his own clouds. Didn't she have a great answer? I mean, people say most ridiculous things and think they're cute when it covers up the fact of how foolish they are. You see, watching isn't looking at the clouds, because Jesus can make clouds in an instant. It is being ready, doing what God wants you to do moment by moment, hour by hour. Now, these stories have the same pattern. There's an initial period of delay composed of ordinary life. Then there's sudden crisis event. Then there's rewards or disaster. So when you look at these parables that he gives regarding the coming of Christ, you can see that he will come at an unexpected time. The master of the house was ravaged by the master of the house had a house and he wasn't watching, so the thief came in and stole things, verse 43 to 44. And then, of course, just saying, well, I'm watching, that isn't good enough. You've got to fulfill your responsibilities. The brutal slave, he was doing stuff right at first, but then he quit doing that and started doing bad things, verses 45 to 51. And proper preparation is necessary when delay is longer than you expect. That's illustrated by the parable of the 10 virgins. They all went out to watch for the bridegroom or be ready when he came, but foolish ones didn't take oil. And then assignments must be performed. The lazy slave is judged in chapter 25. And the general pattern is, for everyone, the return of Christ is impossible to predict. The true saint will diligently follow and perform the assignments God gives, but the wicked assumes that I can indulge myself and there'll be time later to meet the master. However, at an unexpected time, the master of the house is surprised that a thief has come and taken his stuff. What are we expected to know? Verse 43. Learn the obvious lesson from this illustration. If the householder had known, he would have watched and not allowed the thief to break in. Now, what's the importance of that picture? There's utter surprise. There's no warning. You know, the thief doesn't call you up the day before and say, I'm planning to be there at 2 o'clock to take your stuff. So he's coming at a thief. It's like he's coming as a thief is like he's coming at an unexpected moment. And so therefore, you have to be ready, verse 44. You don't know the hour the Son of Man is coming. The only possible solution is to be ready at all times, and the reason is he's going to come when you don't expect him. I remember hearing one story of a man said, well, Christ can't come today because I'm expecting him. And it says, he'll come in an hour you expect not. So I'm expecting him, so he won't come today. Again, it's just a convoluted way of thinking. If you are not ready, you will suffer loss. And the emphasis is, the believer does not know when he's coming. Now, fulfillment of the responsibility is absolutely required. At the beginning, the slave is faithful and sensible, verse 45, and the master puts him in charge of the household. And the purpose of the assignment is to properly feed the household. It is not to be their boss and assign jobs of his own choosing. So there are two possible outcomes. Either he will be faithfully continuing to do that, and if he does, there's going to be a blessing for the slave who faithfully performs this until when the master returns, verse 46. And in that case, the master is going to put him in charge of all his possessions. Or the other possibility is that he will shift to unfaithfulness. That evil slave, and incidentally, you might like to compare the parallel account in Luke 12, which makes it even clearer that the evil slave is the one who started out good, but then turned out bad. And notice that it's faulty view of the future that causes this person to think he can sin with impunity. You see, he says, oh, my master delays his coming, so I can do this and this and this and this, and then, you know, I can get ready later. And so he begins to do something. He starts doing something different. He begins to beat his fellow slaves, verse 49. Notice he is beating the people who are on the same level as he is. And it calls them fellow slaves. And so he fellowships with the indulgent ones, verse 49. And the tenses of the verbs indicate a pattern of wrong behavior. So in both accounts, the obvious error that emerges from the evil heart is the beating of fellow slaves followed by personal indulgence. And the master is going to come, verse 50, at an unexpected moment. This unexpected moment is connected with the idea of misuse of opportunity. And what will happen? He will be utterly destroyed, verse 51. He'll be cut in pieces and sent to hypocrisy land. Now, isn't that fitting? God gave him an assignment. And instead of fulfilling the assignment, he abuses his office, mistreats other people, and so God sends him to where the hypocrites are. And there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That brings us to chapter 25. Proper preparation when delay is longer than expected. And the story is of the foolish virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now notice the initial situation. In many ways, all 10 are the same. They're all virgins. They all took their lamps. They all went out to meet the bridegroom. But actually, there are two types. 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. And the foolish took no oil. Now, I think sometimes we have tended to read that incorrectly. We sort of think there's some oil in the lamp that is feeding it, and then it eventually ran out. That's not what it says. They had lamps, and they took no oil. The wise had lamps and vessels with oil in them. So, that was a deliberate choice to not take any oil. Notice that they all slept during the delay. They all got drowsy and fell asleep. And then there's a crisis. There's a sudden cry at midnight. The bridegroom comes. Go out to meet him. Notice that all 10 did the same thing. They arose and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said, "Our lamps are going out." In other words, those 5 lamps all went out at once. I think what is the picture is that the oily residue in the wick only burned momentarily. They had this lamp. They went to light it. There was some oily residue, so it flared up, and then went out. They had taken no oil. And the wise refused, "Lest there be not enough for both us and you, go to the merchants and buy." So while they were going, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in. The door was shut. Later, the others came. There's no evidence they found any oil. They said, "Lord, open to us." He said, "I do not know you." And the lesson is what? Watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. When Christ returns, there will be no time for emergency preparations. That brings us to chapter 25, verse 14 through 30. And if you notice, it begins with the word "for." That connects the next whole paragraph with what had gone before. You don't know the day or the hour when the Son of Man is coming, so you better do your assignments and do them well. There are 2 rewards for faithfulness. 2 of the slaves did what they were told. They took the talents that they were given and doubled the talents. And when they were rewarded, they were given more opportunities for service and entry into the joy of their Lord. Now, it's interesting to notice that the master gave talents, and the first 2 viewed those as opportunity to serve him and increase productivity. But the lazy slave viewed it as money. And the lazy slave, when he's confronted by his master, he accuses the master of reaping where he did not sow. Now, that did not apply at all to his case, because the master had sown by giving him a talent. And so this excuse only increased his worthiness for judgment. If the master actually reaped where he hadn't sown, how much more would he reap where he had sown and hold those responsible who didn't use properly what he had entrusted to them? I think it's likely that he only thought of himself as having to work hard and the master would get all the profit. And that fits the master's indictment that he was lazy and wicked. He was lazy, he didn't want to work, and he was wicked because he used up a talent that somebody else could have used. In fact, the lazy slave may have thought he was clever. "Oh, I'll put that talent in a safe place where I can get it whenever I need it, and then I can go do whatever I feel like. I won't have any responsibilities, I can do whatever I please, and when the master comes, I'll just bring it back and say, 'Here, you gave me this, I kept it safe.'" You know what this represents? It represents the nominal church member. This man refused his responsibility. He wasn't embezzling funds like the unmerciful servant. He wasn't wasting funds on riotous living like the prodigal. Instead, he carefully put the talent in a safe place. He disregarded his responsibility as being steward. In other words, he had a responsibility to use the talent and produce something with it for the master, not to save it. And the fact that he did not even attempt to obtain interest on the money shows his utter contempt for the master. But burying the money left him free to follow his own selfish pursuits. Oh, don't we see a lot of that today? Where people are using the opportunities God gave them not to promote the kingdom, not to tell other souls about Christ, not to admonish the saints, not to do those things, but just to enjoy life on this earth. And so it's like burying the talent, the opportunity God has given you, and using your time for something else. And so he accuses the master. He lacks intimate knowledge of God. He is unaware of the Lord's grace and glory. He judges God by his own perverted perception instead of allowing the Word of God to judge him. You see, it's a picture of a person who wants to be a Christian but has no desire to be busy in the service of the Master, never offering spiritual encouragement, never a witness to unbelievers. Now, I want to just review some concepts here on why Matthew 24:36 through 25:30 must refer to a pre-tribulational rapture. One is because it is parallel in the discourse to Luke 21, where he says, watch, be careful, keep alert, and pray that you will escape all these things that are coming on the earth. And also because of its position in terms of the peri-dei, the wording of starting a new topic in chapter 24, verse 36. You see, chapter 24, verse 36 and following cannot describe a rapture at the end of the tribulation because it's talking about an ordinary life of complacency, and that doesn't fit the tribulation. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. And the judgment did not begin until Noah, the believer, was in a place of safety and sudden destruction came upon the wicked. And each example that he gives, the householder, the slave, the virgins, and the talents, there are no warning signs. Suddenly, there is a crisis moment. And that corresponds to Jesus' emphatic statement in Luke 17 where he says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. But during the tribulation days, days can be counted to know when it will end. And so the coming described in Matthew 24, 36 and following cannot be at the end of the tribulation because you can count 1260 days of Antichrist claiming to be God. And how does he end his career? It is not because he volunteers at his own volition. It is that he is destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. And that doesn't fit the picture of the parables either, when you have the tribulation events where they can count the days, because the householder would have been able to predict when the glorious appearance would be, and the evil slave says, my master delays. If he were in the tribulation, he could count the days and know how soon to get ready. And besides, when the Lord distributed the talents, he distributed them and departed for a long time before returning. Doesn't fit the short scenario of the tribulation. But it does fit precisely our own situation in living before the rapture. In contrast to the timing of the tribulation section, where all will happen within one generation, there's a repeated emphasis of what? No one knows. No one knows. No one knows. You don't know the day or the hour. Neither the Son of God or the angels or men know. You don't know. Sometimes people say, well, it might be that you don't know the day and the hour, but maybe you could know the week or the month. You know, that is just bypassing the ordinary use of language to accommodate a theory you might have. What it really means is there is nothing you can use to identify the time frame. He could come at any moment. And this is verified by saints down through history. What has been the expectation of the church? For centuries, the Lord could come. In the days of the Reformation, what were people thinking who were true believers? The Lord's coming is soon. and the utter disaster of not being ready. You see, there is no time to prepare. It's so easy to think, well, I want to do this yet, and then I'll prepare. That corresponds to this focal warning in Luke 17. Remember Lot's wife. She was doing something that was right at the very time the judgment fell. And this theme of being ready is emphasized over and over in these parables. The only way to avoid loss is to be ready now. And those who are not ready experience tremendous loss. Those who were not in the ark perished. The householder who wasn't watching had his house broken into. The tyrant slave who mistreated the others was sent to the hypocrite place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who weren't ready missed the wedding. And the lazy slave was cast into outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is coming with selective judgment. One taken, another left. And that sets in motion the tribulation events of Matthew 24. Now, what is the significance of this timing section? Notice the timing section is bounded by a multi-element inclusio. You know, Christ coming in glory, angels gathering something, and then Christ coming in glory. That's saying there's a big circle drawn around this timing section. And it's the longest section in the discourse. It's the central section. It's the major emphasis of the entire discourse. And then on the issue of timing, there's a contrast between the two subsections. Subsection 1 is clearly defined timing. There are multitudes of signs, severe tribulation of short duration, and special encouragement to the saints, the tribulation is going to be short. And so this timing is regarding the length of the tribulation. Then subsection 2 is emphasizing an unknown timing. There are no signs. There's an indefinite period of waiting. And in terms of the number of verses, this indefinite timing is 10 times longer than subsection 1. And then you have this individual selection for reward or punishment instead of mass judgments. And so we are getting special encouragement to the saints to do what? Be busy about the Master's business. Don't be complacent. Don't be wasting your talent. Don't be burying your talent in the sand. Be busy about his business and avoid being enticed by the world. You see, this timing is regarding to the onset of the tribulation. The other timing regards the length of the tribulation. And that fits with, if judgment begins at the house of God, where will the ungodly appear? 1 Peter 4:17. The day of the Lord, tribulation, begins after the rapture. No one can predict when the rapture will be. Now, what are the implications for us? The tribulation events will happen on the earth, and they're guaranteed by Christ's words. And we can see the world stage getting set for these events. But we cannot set any timetable, because God can speed up or slow down any of these things. I mean, people have looked at events and made specific predictions that have failed. For example, years ago, when the common market was beginning to form, some people said, that's going to be the 10 toes, the 10 horns. Guess what happened? More than 10 nations joined. Oops. Well, then, after a while, you have the euro, this euro currency that is for the common market. And so some people say, that's going to be the one world currency. Guess what? The euro experienced problems. One little country called Greece back in 2008 did some financial goofy stuff, and it threw the world into recession. The Lord can speed up or slow down anything. So let's not be making predictions that the Bible doesn't make. But Christ could rapture the church to himself at any moment. That's true ever since AD 95. Why do I say that? If you turn to Revelation chapter 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must what? Shortly come to pass. Does shortly mean 20 centuries? Doesn't mean that in English, does it? You know, people have struggled with what does that verse mean? And then it says, blessed is he who reads and those who keep the words of this prophecy, for the time is what? Near or at hand. Does that mean 20 centuries in English? Doesn't seem to quite work, does it? How could those passages be true? I think the answer is very simple. His coming is near in the sense that it could happen at any moment. Just like he says, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Would you like to be yelling at somebody with unkind words at the moment Jesus appears? That would be very embarrassing, wouldn't it? You see, the Lord is at hand. He could come at any moment. He could come 1 second from now. Or he could come 10 years from now. Or 50 years from now. We don't know. But he is at hand. It is near in the sense of it could burst upon us at any moment. And so we must be busy about his work every day. We must be doing what he wants. We must be focused on eternal values. We can't just be saying, well, you know, I have a few other things I want to do first. And so Christ could rapture the church to himself at any moment. He doesn't have to wait until there's telecommunications and CNN in order to have all the nations view the witnesses in Jerusalem that are killed. God can bring people from all nations to see that event if he wanted to, much, much earlier in history. You see, so many times people invent reasons in their mind that maybe Jesus isn't going to come quite yet. I've got a few other things I want to do. So what do we need to do? We need to do what really matters, and that is point people to Jesus before these judgments fall on the earth. Do what is really important while we have time. You know, we look at our political scene. The political scene in America is not very promising. And just as a reminder, the political scene in Canada is not either. And the political scene in other countries isn't either. What do we see? The world is descending into disaster. So what should we be doing? Our focus in life should be to know God better and to help other people know God. That really should be our focus. And each of you have different kinds of jobs, but you'll meet people that I'll never meet. And so your job is to touch those lives that you meet. My job is to touch lives that I meet. You know, one of my favorite verses in Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. And I just want to read that to you. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. You know, there are some people that it just seems like in terms of managing affairs on this earth, they're just wise. I mean, they just know how to do stuff. You know, it's just like it's obvious to them. Well, you do this and this and this and it's going to work. And you do this and this and this, it'll be wonderful. If you're that kind of person, don't glory in that wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. And that's referring to the mighty warrior. You know, Abner's men, Abner, they knew how to fight. David's men, oh, you didn't want to stand in their way. So if you're one of those mighty men, you can force other people to do what you want to do. Don't glory in that. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Oh, it's wonderful to be rich, isn't it? That's what our world thinks, because it'll buy you anything. You can have anything you want. If you get in trouble, you can buy yourself out of trouble. He says, don't glory in that stuff if you have that. But he who glories, let him glory in this, what? That he knows and understands me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. If you want to glory in something, glory in the fact that you truly know God. And you know, how are you going to know God? You know God by studying his word and understanding more about him, and then that enlightens your understanding of things you see in life, and then you come up to questions like, what's going on? That drives you back to the word of God. You look at that more, and you find out more about what he's doing, and all these things work together to help you learn to know God more and more. And you know, the more you learn to know God, the more the things of this earth don't seem to matter as much. That brings us to chapter 25, verse 31 to 46. This is the account of the judgment of the Gentiles. You see, he begins with the glorious advent. He's picking up from where he left off. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. First of all, I want to mention that the word translated nations is the word ethnos, or in the plural, ethnoi. And that word sometimes means Gentile, sometimes it means nation. So the context has to decide it. I personally think it would be better to say he will judge all the Gentiles. because there is no such thing as Christian nations. And the judgment that he has where they're sent to the lake of fire, the goats are sent to the lake of fire, that's the kind of judgment that individuals get. Whole nations don't get sent to the lake of fire, it's individuals. So I think personally it'd be better to translate this, all Gentiles will be gathered before him, and that fits the context better as well, because he talks about comparing to the least of these, my brethren. So anyway, this is the glorious Advent, part 2. Remember in chapter 24, verse 30, he crushed the nations at Armageddon, and he gathered the believing Jews who had been scattered, 24:31. And so he continues where he left off before he discussed the timing section in the middle that we've just looked at. And here what he does, he gathers the Gentiles who are in the homelands who had not gone to the battle of Armageddon. You remember when nations go to battle, not everybody goes to battle. Some people were back managing the fields. Some people were managing the factories. Some people were working in the factories, all that kind of stuff. Lots of people are at home. The army is what goes to the battle. And Jesus has squashed the armies at the wine press of Armageddon. He's gotten rid of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And now he sets up the throne of his glory and he calls all of the Gentiles into his presence. The Jews have already been gathered, as we saw earlier today. And so he's bringing the Gentiles from the whole earth. And the Jews are already with him. He calls them my brethren, chapter 25, verse 40. And so at the judgment, he says to those on his right hand, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. In other words, during this time of excruciating tribulation, when the beast, the Antichrist, is hunting down every person who believes, it will take faith in Christ to harbor a believer, to feed a believer, to visit a believer in prison. And you see, the people that will do that are people who are truly followers of Christ. The others wouldn't risk it. And that relates to what he says to the others. He'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not it do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Then these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And you notice in verse 45, he does not say to the least of these, my brethren. But you see, he's already talked to the Gentiles who have been faithful, and so they would be on the right-hand side, and his brethren are also there, that, namely the Jewish people that are believers. So you have all the believers, both Jews and Gentiles, that are living during that time. And then the goats are on the left. They did not do it to anybody, and so they're cast into everlasting fire. Now, what about the signs of the last days? A lot of people talk about the signs of the end, and they'll say things like, well, there are more wars now than there used to be, and that's one of the signs that Jesus' coming is soon. Let's test that out. Wars and rumors of wars have been going on for thousands of years and cannot in themselves be a sign of the last days. There was war in the day of the judges, and the Benjamin tribe was nearly annihilated. There were wars between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel. There were wars of the Assyrians. They loved to conquer. One of their prominent gods was Ashur, the god of war. There were wars of Alexander the Great, who conquered the whole world in a few years. There were wars and intrigue prophesied by Daniel and fulfilled in the events leading up to Antiochus Epiphanes and his terrors. There were wars of the Romans, who in their Latin texts gloried in war. There were wars in other parts of the world, Africa, South America, the Far East. There were crusades in Europe. There was the Hundred Years' War. And 100 years ago, there was World War I, And World War I was the war that was to end all wars. And then since then, we've had World War II and the Korean War and the Vietnam War and wars in Iraq and lots of other places. Now, clearly, this prophecy about wars and international conflicts is not about all those wars down through all that history. He's talking about wars in the tribulation period. It's only the second seal judgment of that period. Peace is taken from the earth. You know, the wars of the preceding years before the tribulation did not engulf every country on the earth. And he says, even during the tribulation, those wars, the end is not yet. Remember, Jesus said the kingdom of God does not come by observation. But we can see the world stage being set for this, where peace is taken from the earth, because there's greater and greater military power and more deadly and more devastating weapons that can be unleashed by only a few men. I mean, for example, you can go to a store and buy yourself a robot helicopter, can't you? Just imagine. You could take something like that, strap something to it, and send it off somewhere and have it time to explode. It's amazing the amount of capability that is available just to an individual to destroy other people. I mean, there is greater and greater military power, and there's rising divisions and unrest, and people that think, well, I'm tired of living. I want to take as many people out as I can. So you can see the stage being set for just peace being taken from the earth. Sometimes people say, well, earthquakes are a sign of the end. We have more earthquakes now than we used to. Well, one of the reasons that you have record of more earthquakes is we have more sensitive equipment. So you can have an earthquake in Indonesia, and you can have the tremor of it tested in Chicago. What you can do instead is go to the U.S. Geological Survey website and do a search on how many earthquakes there have been per decade in the last century that are Richter scale 8.0 or higher. That'll tell you how many major earthquakes there have been. Just let me read you what the answer is for various decades, beginning with certain years. 1900, 6. 1910, 7. 1920, 9. 1930, 6. 1940, 11. 1950, 7. 1960, 11. 1970, 5. 1980, 4. 1990, 7. 2000, 13. You see what it's doing? It's fluctuating. Now, the contrast to these earthquakes that I'm mentioning here, the earthquakes of the tribulation are global. You see, the earthquakes I mentioned, some were in China, some were in Indonesia, some were in other places. But the earthquakes of the tribulation are global. The ones that we looked at only devastate a portion of the earth. But in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 and 14, it says that every mountain and island is moved out of its place. That's not what has happened in the previous earthquakes. And in fact, in Revelation 16, verses 18 and 20, it says, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. I mean, imagine what British Columbia is going to look like. Mountains not found. So, what is the sign of the end? It's not war, it's not earthquakes, it's not famine, because all these have occurred down through history, even before the time of Christ. The end is going to be characterized by global disasters. And when the global disasters come, the tribulation is already here. You see, the tribulation events as a whole, they are the sign of the end. The global disasters spoken of in the Olivet Discourse do not precede the tribulation. They are the tribulation. The kingdom does not come with observation, but suddenly Christ comes for those who are ready, and then the judgments begin to fall. Now you might wonder, well, what are the signs of the last days? Because the New Testament talks about the last days. So let's think about what the scripture in the New Testament associates with the last days. One thing is the outpouring of God's Spirit at Pentecost, Acts 2:17. Another is men will be lovers of self, 2 Timothy 3, 1-7. Now, that's been going on even during the days of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? Lovers of self, they'll love money, boasters, arrogant, proud, having a form of godliness but no power. Avoid such men as these, verse 5, which implies there were such people in Paul's day. So that must have been last days even then. And among those are people who enter houses, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. James 5, 1 to 3, the rich oppressing the poor, storing up treasure in the last days. That's been occurring for 20 centuries, rich oppressing the poor. 2 Peter 3, 3, men scoffing about the coming of the Lord. This has been happening down through the centuries since the time of Christ. Now, when did the last days begin? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. It says that God, who in various ways has spoken to us by the prophets, has in what? These last days spoken to us by His Son. So the last days began with what? The incarnation, with Jesus there. So you see, the last days began then. And then, when John wrote the book of Revelation, from then on we were in the last hour. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Beloved, it's now the last hour." And I don't know exactly when verse 18 was written, but certainly by the time you get to when he wrote the book of Revelation in about AD 95, from then on it's been the last hour. In other words, Christ could come at any moment. And that's how it's been down through the centuries. Then people ask me this question sometimes. Well, will there be a second chance for those who are church people, but they're nominal believers, not true believers, after the rapture? And I say, you know, God's multifaceted mercy is so great that it might be that there is. Because while there is life, there is time to repent again and again. How many chances have we had to repent before we came to God? However, I think that there is strong evidence that anyone who heard the gospel and didn't care enough to believe it and obey it, if they weren't willing to pay the price during the easy times of our present era in order to follow Christ, it'll be very unlikely that those same people would be willing to pay the price during the excruciating times of the tribulation. And besides this material that we've gone over these days, the wording regarding the punishments in relation to the rapture paragraph sound like eternal doom, not merely left to go through the tribulation. During the tribulation, believers will fall away and betray one another, having been led astray by false prophets, Matthew 24, 9 to 14. In the tribulation context, God actively sends great delusions to those who do not love the truth, so that they may be damned, 2 Thessalonians 2. The example of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16. The rich man was told, when he suggested that Lazarus go back to tell his brethren about this terrible place, he was told, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't even believe if somebody rose from the dead. And so you see, a nominal church member that doesn't hear what God's word says now, he wouldn't even believe if there was some miraculous event that would point him, that would suggest that kind of thing. And then there is an interesting passage in relation to the tribulation, Isaiah 26, verses 8 to 10. And it says, when God's judgments are in the earth, people will learn righteousness. In other words, some people will repent. But I think it's likely those are people that hadn't heard the gospel or were in a church which didn't preach the gospel. And then it also says, in that same context, the wicked will not repent. Who would they be? Pagans and tares. The nominal church member corresponds to the lazy slave. He is cast into outer darkness. So, my conclusion is, it may be possible that a nominal believer, a nominal church member could repent. I think it is very unlikely that they will do so. Now, someone asked a question the other day about what about the tares being gathered first in Matthew 13? You know, it talks about the angels go out to gather the tares, bind them first, cast them in the fire, and then bring the wheat into the barn. When you study Matthew 13, Matthew 13 speaks of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is composed of professing believers. But the kingdom of heaven is composed of more people than the church. For example, is it going to be true that King David experiences heaven in the eternal state? What's the answer? It's clear that he will. is King David part of the church? It's clear that he is not. The church was formed after he was long dead. John the Baptist, is John the Baptist part of the church? No. In fact, Jesus even says, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I think one of the clues here is those that are in part of the bride have a higher status than the guests to the wedding. But anyway, so the kingdom of heaven is composed of more people than just the church. And during the tribulation, according to Matthew 24, there are clearly both true and false believers during the tribulation. So there is still a mixture, and the end is not yet. Then the rapture gathers the church saints to be with the Lord wherever he goes. And when the Lord comes back in power and glory, he brings with him the church. And the church is there with him when he judges the nations by crushing the armies. But also, the church is with Christ at the sheep-goat judgment. And there, Christ separates the sheep from the goats and sends the goats into the fire. And that's going to include the tares. So the tares are burned, and then the righteous left there on the earth will be the Jewish people that are believers and the church as believers and the Gentiles that are believers, and they will go into the kingdom. And they'll proceed to the kingdom which proceeds from the foundation. They will proceed to the kingdom which was prepared from before the foundation of the world. Now, I want to make some comments about this Olivet Discourse. The central section on timing advice to saints dominates Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse. And of this portion, the second part, which warns pre-tribulation saints to be ready for a rapture, is over 10 times as long as the first part, giving timing encouragement to tribulation saints. And thus, it has far the greatest emphasis. The section on the imminent coming of the Son of Man is the longest single section in Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse. And by its length and central position, it has the supreme focus. And such emphasis is not surprising. The unknown moment not only ushers the church to safety, but is the day and hour that initiates the tribulation judgments, analogous to the flood coming in judgment on Noah's day. And for the church, the rapture is an imminent event that could happen at any moment, not preceded by any signs. And that will immediately precede the great day of the Lord, which will culminate in the consummation of all things. And so what we have is the picture that Jesus gives us in the Gospels of the future is a vast, comprehensive outline of New Testament prophecy. The early persecutions which came soon after the ascension, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the scattering of the Jews and trampling of Jerusalem until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and that's going on through the weary centuries that have been going on for a long time until the present. And then the central focus is emphasizing to present-day saints they must always be ready to respond to the imminent rapture of the church. And then the tribulation, including information on how to respond to the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, and specifics regarding the severity of that tribulation, the birth pains, and the relative brevity. It'll all be fulfilled in a generation. And the expectation that's rejoicing of believers saying, yes, this countdown is, we're almost there. Look up, your redemption draws nigh. The tribulation events will guarantee that it'll soon be over. And they'll be redeemed by the coming of their Lord. And then the great mourning of the unbelievers when they see Jesus in glory and his sending the angels to gather the elect. And then the gathering of the Gentiles for judgment. The goats are sent to the fire. And the sheep inherit the millennial kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. So what we have is the Lord has given us an outline of prophecy from AD 30 to the end of the age. And that provides the framework that we can see then where material from Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel, and Thessalonians, and the other books fit in. So then we can go to the book of Revelation now that we have the framework and say, oh, here's more detail about this. Here's more detail about that. We can go to Thessalonians and see, here's more detail about the rapture itself, how the event goes, and all that kind of thing. And we have a framework that Jesus has provided for us so that we can see it. And once we see the framework, it makes it much easier to comprehend the total picture. So, now you have time for questions. You can ask questions over what we covered on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or this morning. I've tried to answer some questions that came up. Maybe there are other ones. We'll just pause a little bit, see if there are questions, or maybe you have comments. You know, it's always useful to hear from other saints because sometimes someone brings out something that I haven't thought of in relation to a certain passage, and it's worth thinking about. So here's your chance to add to this meeting. Anybody have anything you want to say? Yes.
I start with a comment, I guess. You looked at Zechariah 12 this morning. Mm-hmm. As prophecy concerning the after tribulation, right?
Like, the what?
As a prophecy concerning during the time of the tribulation.
Yes, there are pieces there that seem to be talking about that.
And you specifically mentioned verse 10, where it talks about looking on the one they pierced.
Uh-huh.
And John seems to, in the Gospel of John 19, I believe it is, he talks about, he says, not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one that they pierced.
Okay, so what verse is that?
I read verse 36 and 37.
Okay.
And he talks about a scripture being fulfilled at that point in time.
Yes. Let's see, let me back up here a little bit. One of the soldiers pierced his side, verse 34, and then it says, verse 36, these things were done, the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they've pierced. But, so in one sense, yes, those people looked on the one that they were responsible for condemning to death and the soldier pierced. So they looked on, the people right there did look on him whom they've pierced. But in Zechariah, there is a broader way in which that is going to happen, evidently, where the nation will look on Jesus as he appears in glory. They will look on him whom they were responsible as a nation for piercing, and they will mourn also. And so you do find places where a prophecy is fulfilled in some kind of initial way, and then you'll find it fulfilled in a fuller way later on. For example, when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples said to Jesus, why did the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus said, I tell you that Elijah will come. Let's see. Let me turn to that one because I've got to get the wording right. That's Matthew 17, maybe about 10 or so. Let's see. The disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. So he's saying there is some kind of future coming of Elijah. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. And then he says, then the disciples understood he spoke to them with John the Baptist. So there is evidently a sense in which John the Baptist, who was prophesied as coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, was in some precursory sense the Elijah that was to come. But Jesus, even in that context, says Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Well, John the Baptist didn't restore all things. And if you go back to the prophecy in Malachi that it comes from, it says that Elijah will come, and it's connected with the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So I believe that there's two aspects of that. In some precursory sense, John was an Elijah to come, but then in a fuller sense, he will yet come. And so I would see the same thing there on the one you referred to. They, individuals who were there at that time, looked on him whom they pierced. But in the future, there's going to be a national looking on him whom they pierced, having rejected him down through the centuries.
I have no problem with that, more than, I guess I struggle a little bit with looking at John saying that it is fulfilled.
Look at what?
Like in John 19, he says that the scripture might be fulfilled, not partially fulfilled. So I waver a bit on that one. Another question I have is in 2 Peter 3. Again, simply, like when I look at scriptures, trying to see the two comings, like the rapture and then the final judgment, and seeing things that seem to pertain to one and then to the other. And then in 2 Peter 3, I see that he talks about Noah, says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should repent. And then he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done it will be exposed. I guess my question would be, the day that he describes it, what's happening, seems to not be describing the rapture.
Okay.
But he's saying that whatever day he's describing is still being described as coming upon us suddenly, without any warning, is he not?
Okay. The comment I would make is, remember in Luke 21, it says, Luke 21, 34 to 36, where he's giving specific advice, you know, guard your heart, watch out, lest that day come on you as a thief, and like it's going to come on all those who dwell on the earth. And you're to pray that you'll be able to escape all these things that are coming on the earth. Well, when it says day of the Lord in the Old Testament, day of the Lord is practically a technical term of an expanse of things that happen in more than one physical 24-hour day. And so day of the Lord, in essence, includes the whole tribulation events. And so the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It'll come like a thief in the sense of the rapture is the Christians who are truly Christians will go to be with Christ. And then the tribulation will begin. So the tribulation events will come like a thief. And what you have in Peter here is a very compact thing. It'll come like a thief. And what will it include? It's going to include a whole lot of stuff. And he doesn't go into the details. He looks way out toward the end and talks about all the things in the earth being burned up and the earth melting with fervent heat and so on. And so we should be people that live in holy conduct and godliness. So what I see happening is that Christ comes, but remember, Christ does not come to the earth when the church is raptured. The church meets him in the air. Then we are ever with the Lord, and then we are with him in heaven. We are with him when he comes down to strike the nations at Armageddon. We're with him at the sheep and goats judgment. We are ever with the Lord. And it's when he comes to the earth that is technically the second advent. We are raptured out, and he doesn't actually come to the earth until the end of the tribulation. So sometimes people say, well, these are two comings. It turns out that when you try to fit all these scriptures together, that the second coming is much more complex than might have first appeared. And in many scriptures, we have some things that are stated and then some more detail in another place. So, for example, in John 6, it says, the hour is coming when the dead will rise, some to everlasting shame and contempt, and some to life, or something like that. And it's not until you read Revelation that you find those two resurrections are separated by 1,000 years. So anyway, what I would see happening here in 2 Peter 3 is that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, the church will be raptured, and then that sets in motion the tribulation events.